Let us pray. Father, we just invite your Holy Spirit to come into each heart, into each home right now. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. That we would receive all that you have for us this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a preacher's nightmare. You walk into a church and there are nothing but empty seats, but this is the reality of what we have today. It are strange times for all of us, and yet the Lord is good and he's faithful. We're just going to begin this morning by looking at our New Testament reading. So if you have your Bibles at home, go ahead and open them up. We're looking at Ephesians 1. And we're looking at verses 15 through 23, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Now, this is Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was an important port city on the west coast of Asia Minor. It's in modern-day Turkey. And it boasted a huge statue of Artemis, which was actually one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world. If the city had not been destroyed by an earthquake which had led to its abandonment, I'm sure that Ephesus today would rival any of the great tourist destinations. It's still pretty impressive, but it would have been really impressive had those things not been destroyed. Now, Ephesus was a city with a fascination with magic and the occult, and so it's appropriate that Paul would pray what he did. He prayed that they would receive a new revelation about Jesus Christ. And so in verse 17, here's what he prays. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, why did Paul pray this? What would lead him? What was going on that would cause him to do this? Because their view of Christ was too small. Christ was just one among many gods out there, and he wanted them to have a fresh revelation of who Jesus was. In particular, picking up on verse 19, he wanted them to have a fresh revelation of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe. Today we're going to complete the last segment in our sermon series called The Meaning of the Cross. And this has been a series in which we've seen different aspects of what the cross means for us. It was clearly the central event in the life of a disciple of Jesus. We've seen that the cross is a model for how Christians are to live. We've seen that the gruesome nature of the cross was necessary because of the gruesome sin nature that we all are born into. And we've seen that the cross provided a sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world so that we could be reconciled to God. And today we consider what the cross means as we face opposition, challenges, and threats to our current existence. You know, prior to the coming of Christ, hostile forces, hostile powers had authority over our world. And these powers held humankind in bondage to sin, death, and the devil. And there was no way for human beings to move outside of the domain of sin to the domain of righteousness unless there was an invasion from an outside force. The goal and purpose of sin is death. The human situation was tragic. So tragic that there was no answer to be found anywhere in human history. If the cross were merely the endurance of horrific suffering, then it would essentially have been meaningless. We would have never heard of Jesus of Nazareth again. But Jesus' mission certainly did not consist merely of passingly receiving violence. The coming of Jesus was the invasion into human history, the invasion from an outside source, so that God could retake the world that he had created for himself. The cross was the victory over the powers which have held mankind in bondage to sin, death, and the devil. Christ's resurrection from the dead represented the defeat of our great enemy, death, and his ascension represents Christ's conquest of every rule, power, and principality that has rebelled against God. The victory of Jesus created a new situation, bringing the rule of the powers that control this world to an end and setting human beings free. Like the Christian hymn, "God Rest Ye Gentlemen," says, "Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us from Satan's power when we had gone astray." And now, as we read in our New Testament reading, Christ now sits in the heavenly places. And this means there is no one superior to Christ, either in heaven or on earth. Paul says in verse 21, he sits far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named. Jesus is now Lord of all. And the ascension of Christ brings into perspective that the one who sits on the throne is truly Lord of all. He is the one who is the head of the church, the one who is the head of the powers that control all institutions, the one who is the head of all principalities that rule the nations, the one who is Lord over all things and over all lives, and to whom all people will give an account to, the one to whom every person will one day name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Paul says in Romans 14:9, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." As we face the COVID-19 trials, every one of us must decide how to react to the Lordship of Jesus. The risks are real. So I was standing in line yesterday, a very long line. In fact, it went several blocks down, way down the street, to try to get to Trader Joe's. Everyone was standing 6 feet apart from one another. Most of the people had masks over their faces. And you just got the sense of, you know, there's a lot of fear out there. There's a lot of uncertainty that people are feeling, and people just want to protect themselves at this time. But as the people of God, we don't need to be afraid. We don't live in fear. Scripture tells us that this was going to happen. In the 9th chapter of Revelation, 4 angels release a plague on the earth that kills a third of humanity. And what is fascinating about that passage is what happens to the 2/3 of people that survive. This is what Revelation 20:21 says. "They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons or idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor do they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities, or their thefts." You know, they failed to acknowledge the God who created them. And they continue to seek control of their own lives by the idols that they refuse to give up. During this forced stay-home order, many of our idols have been taken away from us. Our gyms, our sports teams, our shopping malls, our travels, our restaurants, and many other things. And the question is, what will we do with our time? Let's not be like the people in Revelation who simply go back to their idols and find comfort in them. Let's use this time to grow in intimacy with the Christ who reigns as Lord over all. Turn away from your idols and make Christ the Lord of your life. It is with him that we spend eternity. And we begin that eternity now when we acknowledge that he is Lord. How has our world changed because of the cross? You know, we shouldn't see the church as a redeemed boat in an unredeemed sea. That's not what the church is. It is not as if the only thing that has changed is now that Christ sits in heaven, is that our sins are forgiven and we, person by person, come to believe in Jesus. On the contrary, there has been a transfer in age, a transfer in the world order for another. The powers and principalities may not know it, but their foundation has become undermined and cannot last by the rule of Christ. The creation itself has been and is being invaded by a new world, the age to come. And the coronavirus is a sign that that age is coming. Or as Jesus warns his disciples in Mark 13:7, this must take place. In Romans 8:38, 39, Paul says these familiar words. It's one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that just fluff? No. Paul can promise this only because he has a genuine, revelatory piece of news to declare. A new world has come into being through the cross of Christ. It's here. But do you see it? This is the new creation first described in the Old Testament. We see this with the coming of the Messiah, everything would be different. It would be transformed. So the Old Testament prophet Zechariah said that the Lord will be king over the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and his name will be one. Everything will be in the Lord. And then prior to that, the prophet Isaiah had quoted the Lord saying, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." You know, in the new creation, there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more illness, no more hurt, no more injustice, no more violence. But the Lord will make all things right. Now, while these demonic powers have been defeated, they still have power, don't they? You know, there's no denying it. They still have power. We know this because we continue to see how broken our world is. Sickness, injustice, oppression, and violence still fill our world. The defeat of the powers through the cross and resurrection didn't bring an immediate transformation from one age to the next. It wasn't like, well, when Jesus resurrected from the dead, when people woke up that morning, they just saw a new world that was transformed. The defeat of the powers didn't bring immediate transformation. Yes, the demonic powers have been defeated and lost their authority on earth, but that doesn't mean that they submit willingly to his reign. And so you have to have eyes to see his reign. At the end of the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul describes the continuing battle that must take place. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 27, Paul writes, Christ the first fruits, and then is coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to destroy is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. You know, we might compare our current circumstances, the way that we live today, our existence today, to the way that the United States was immediately after the Civil War. In the aftermath of the Civil War, the South had been defeated, and the anti-slavery North had been victorious. Now, soon afterward, there were a number of constitutional amendments that were ratified. The 13th Amendment to the Constitution abolished slavery. The 14th Amendment broadened the definition of citizenship, granting equal protection of the Constitution to former slaves. And the 15th Amendment guaranteed that a citizen had the right to vote and couldn't be denied the right to vote on account of race, color, or previous condition of servitude. Did that mean that the whole nation just celebrated? That everyone said, okay, that's the law. We're just going to abide by that law. Did everyone do that? Just the opposite. Resistance to the new national order began to develop immediately. An increasing number of Southern whites turned to violence in response. The Ku Klux Klan and other white supremacist organizations intimidated former black slaves and any whites who would help them in order to prevent them from enjoying the civil rights that they had. Outlandish titles like Imperial Wizard and Exalted Cyclops, hooded costumes, violent night raids, and the notion that the group comprised an invisible empire conferred a mystique that only added to the Klan's ability to terrorize people. Lynchings, rapes, and other violent attacks on those challenging white supremacy became a hallmark of the Klan. The constitutional provisions was on the side of the slave, the former slaves, but the Klan and other white supremacists still were able to exert power to prevent them from enjoying it. And similarly, the authority of Satan and his minions have been defeated. But they attempt to use whatever power that they have against us. But the one thing that you and I must know, the one thing that no matter how they try to intimidate and to create terror and fear in us, that what you have inside of you, the Holy Spirit that rests inside of you, is greater than the intimidations and violence that the enemy appears to have. He seeks to create fear. Don't let him. As disciples of Jesus, our existence on earth is an already and yet not yet existence. On the one hand, the victory is won. We know what happened and the promise of what will be taking place. On the other hand, the fullness of that victory is yet to be fully revealed for all to see. In the meantime, battle continues. God is acting in the present. By the Holy Spirit, God is continually pushing into occupied territories with dynamic force. Resistance against these powers is part of the Christian imperative. It's what we need to be doing. Or as Peter warns his readers in chapter 5, beginning at verse 8 of his letter, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. during this time of spiritual warfare, the world groans as it awaits its redemption being fully realized. Even as we face hardship and challenges and illness, we, the people of God, never lose hope. It's hope that gets us through. And so we hold on to the promises of God laid out to us in both the Old Testament and New Testaments. Jesus did not suffer for naught. The cross stands for the victory of God over the evil powers that have controlled our world. For we know that our Lord Jesus Christ reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day, says the scripture, it will be made apparent for all to see, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord over all. Amen.